This morning, we're picking up where we left off last time in Acts chapter 6. We'll be covering the rest of the chapter, which is just 8 through 15. But then, by the grace of God, we'll be covering all of chapter 7, which some of you may realize is 60, not 16, 6D verses long. So we're looking at a whole lot of verses today. Going to get into God's word. God promised he would bless the going forth of his word. He never promised to bless the going forth of men's words about God's word. He never said he would bless what I might have to say about it, but he certainly blessed the going forth of his word. And so this morning, we're going to read a lot of God's word, and we're all going to be blessed, no doubt, right? We're all going to be blessed. Now, the message this morning is entitled, The Judges Are Judged. The Judges Are Judged. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, it was a very, very young church, had been birthed as a church in Acts chapter 2, and it had massive growth. The first time the Spirit was poured forth upon the church, 3,000 people got saved. The next time in the healing of the lame man, you had 5,000 men plus women and children get saved. Well, as the church grew, so also did some problems. One problem we just read about, how certain widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the apostles wisely delegated that responsibility. If you look back with me at Acts chapter 6, verse 2, where we read, Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It was an important issue, but it wasn't what the apostles were called to do, but it was what other people were called to do. He says, Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of, and notice the requirements for serving Jesus, good reputation, no skeletons in the closet, full of the Holy Spirit, manifesting the power of God, and wisdom, having a testimony of making wise choices, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As I said last Wednesday night, ministering over the word isn't more important than any other thing, but it is different. And some are called to do one thing and others are called to do other things. Every ministry, whether it's preaching or sweeping the parking lot, it's all important ministry. And every person needs to do his or her part, so that one person isn't having to do two or three things, but that everybody does their part. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So if each one of us knows what our calling is, and we're doing the calling that God has put in our lives, then things will run beautifully. The church will be blessed. The church will grow. The testimony of God's kingdom will go forth into this world. And so that's our goal. That is what we want here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Everybody baptized with the Spirit, and if you already have, keep on being filled with the Spirit and then operating in those things that God has given us to do. So that's what Peter said. We will stick to the word and prayer, but find out other guys who can handle the daily distribution to the widows to be basically church table waiters. And it says that the idea was well received. Seven men were chosen to be deacons or church table waiters. Among them was a young man named Stephen. Verse 8, where it says, And then Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen here was faithful to serve God by serving these widows. But at that point, God then began to expand his ministry by doing great signs and wonders through him. And then God expanded his ministry further, using him to teach and to preach the word of God. And then God gave him the great honor of becoming the first Christian martyr, the first one martyred for his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Because with a great move of God, there will always be pushback from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. Verse 9, Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, You might, if you have an old King James version, you might read libertarian, not the political party that exists in the United States, a completely different thing. The synagogue of the freedmen, and it names the places where they were from. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia. So men from North Africa, but also far north into Asia Minor, and also from way over into the Italy area, Cilicia. Apparently, it says, and they were disputing with Stephen. So Stephen's there on the Temple Mount. He's preaching the gospel. And then these men, who all belong to this group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, were disagreeing with him about Jesus being the Messiah. Apparently, these men were Jews who at one time were slaves in the Roman Empire, but somehow, some way, had received their freedom. So they were called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Interestingly, though, they didn't know Jesus. They called themselves free, but they were not. They were still slaves, not to the Roman Empire or to the man, but they were still slaves of sin. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Whoever has the Son, whoever believes in Jesus, is free from sin, from the penalty of sin. You're not going to go to hell. From the power of sin. You no longer have to give into it. You can say no to sin and mean it. And finally, one day, from the presence of sin, when he takes us on out of here." And somebody say amen to that. There you go. "So who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed." These men were called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, but they hadn't come to believe in Jesus. Therefore, they were slaves to sin. And when they came across Stephen's path, a believer truly free and free indeed, these men arguing with him, they met their match. They could not argue with him. Verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Well, you know the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, these men didn't have that attitude. Their attitude was, if you can't beat them, then beat them and even kill them. Verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" This is a lie. But since they couldn't reason and argue with him and they weren't coming to faith in Jesus, they felt it was best to smear the guy and lie about him. "And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and came upon them, seized them, and brought them to the council," the religious governing body of the Jews. It was a group known as the what? Who remembers? The Sanhedrin, that's right. "They also set up false witnesses who said," now these are the accusations, notice, "'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Not only did the Holy Spirit fill Stephen's mind, but also his heart, which was reflected in his angelic expression. Everyone in that room today knew there was something different about Stephen. And that's the difference that God makes when a person who believes in him also receives the power of the Holy Spirit. They're different. Something very different. We do not want to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to do so. Stephen did. He told them the truth, irrefutable evidence, but did they believe? No, they just got angry. Even so, it's not our goal to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. It's our goal to preach Jesus and then be different. Be different from the world so that they'll see Jesus in us and through us. And they'll say, okay, there's something going on here that I don't know, I don't understand. You guys have a peace that I don't have. You guys love one another, and I don't understand that. It's a foreign concept to me. What do you have that I don't? And that's what Stephen had going for him. Now we come to Acts chapter 7, where we read that in verses 1 through 53, the judges are guilty. The judges are guilty. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? Again, those charges of blasphemy that Stephen said that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs Moses gave to Israel. Stephen's defense includes a history lesson about the nation of Israel, proving how Israel has always manifested a pattern of rejecting God the first time, but recognizing him the second time, saying no to God in the beginning, but then yes to God later on. And then Stephen went for the jugular. He accused those religious rulers of that day and those of his day being worse than their forefathers. You guys are even worse than your forefathers, for you killed the one of whom all the prophets had foretold. So verse 2, he says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Well, Haran wasn't the promised land. For some unknown reason, Abraham did not obey the Lord completely the first time. He was supposed to leave family, but he took with him his father and also his nephew, Lot. He was supposed to go to the promised land, but instead, he stopped short in a city called Haran. You might say partial obedience, but gang, remember, partial obedience is really what? Disobedience. And 2021 is what year? The year of what? Obedience, obeying what the Bible says, obeying the word of God. So Abraham did that. Now, eventually he did obey. He did finally go down to the promised land. And from there, when his father was dead there in Haran, God moved Abraham into this land which you now dwell. So Stephen here is now revealing this pattern of the forefathers, a pattern of disobedience. The first time, disobey, but the second time, obey. And he is using this as an accusation against the religious rulers who, the first time that Jesus came, they were very disobedient. They killed him. But he's coming again. And at that point, Israel will obey their Messiah. Verse 5, and God gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot. But even when Abraham had no child, he, God, promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. You will have descendants one day, Abraham. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. And where would that foreign land be? That's right, Egypt. And that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. How long were the Jews enslaved to the Egyptians? 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. So the first time, again, here's the pattern. First time, no place. Second time, a place. First time, disobedience. Second time, obedience. You get the pattern here? Moving on, verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Abraham's descendants, again, would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but eventually God would judge Egypt, deliver his people from their bondage. Again, Stephen's point, I don't know if they caught it, but his point was this, Abraham is a type of Christ. Abraham's descendants are a type of the church. The religious rulers of their day, well, they were like Egypt, like the world, trying to enslave others with their religion, their religiosity. Abraham and his children were not welcome in Egypt, which is a type of the world. Egypt is. But God delivered Abraham's descendants out of Egypt, out of the world, just like he will you and me. In like manner, Jesus first came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And they didn't just enslave him. They killed him. They delivered him up to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be crucified. And then they continued to reject his disciples, the descendant, the born-again believers in Jesus. Even to this day, you and I, we're born-again believers. We're in this world, but remember, we're not of this world. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. We're aliens. We are, as the Bible says, ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. And one day the Lord's going to say, your service is done. Come on home. This world, remember, is not our home. So Stephen is accusing these religious rulers of being like Egypt, the world, trying to enslave God's people. But as God delivered Israel from Egypt, one day soon Jesus will return and deliver us from this world to be home with him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Stephen then went on to show how other ancestors of Israel also followed this pattern of saying no to God the first time, but yes to him the second. Verse 9, he speaks of Jacob's 12 sons and the patriarchs, being envious of one of their brothers, Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. You know, we're in the world. God is with us. Doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. God is with us. Doesn't matter what decisions governors and mayors and aldermen make. God is with us. Doesn't matter what your boss says at work. God is with us. The Lord is with us. And the Lord was with Joseph as a slave in Egypt. But he delivered him, Joseph, out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. You know, as we read through that story there in Genesis, Joseph is a marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. One way was he was initially rejected by his brethren, but then later on was destined to be their Savior, just like our Lord Jesus. Verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. There's Jacob and his other sons and their families up there in the land of Canaan, and there's a famine, and it's really, really bad. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He sent out Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and on and on. And the second time, not the first, but the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So again, like Joseph, Jesus was rejected by his brethren the first time, but will be made known to them the second time when he returns. Even so, the religious rulers, they were the ones who delivered Jesus to be crucified. But when he comes again, even the most orthodox rabbi is going to repent of his sin of unbelief, and he too will believe in Jesus Christ. Then Joseph, so after he revealed himself to his brothers that second time, Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And when they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, and that's another story for another time. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Again, the promise was, your people will become slaves in Egypt, but after 400 years I will bring them out. Now this is the fulfillment of that time. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God. See, remember, one of their accusations was he speaks against Moses. He was like, no, I'm not speaking against Moses. I'm speaking against the people who did not believe Moses. When he was at that time, Moses was born, was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Verse 21, but when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Stephen here is going to point to Moses as also being a type of Christ. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He came the first time as the Redeemer, the Savior. What happened? It did not go well for Moses. And seeing one of them, one of the Jewish slaves, suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. For, this is what Moses was thinking at that time, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The first time Moses came forth to be the deliverer, the people did not understand, just like Jesus, where in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Stephen, again, is reminding his listeners that Moses killed the Egyptian, thinking that people would understand that he'd come to deliver him. But they didn't understand at that time. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, two Jewish slaves that were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" What a good word for the church today. You're brethren. You're sisterin. Whatever your genderin is. Don't wrong one another. Don't fight. Love one another. Have love for one another. Which one another's? All the one another's. The guy behind you, the guy in front of you, the guy to the next and to the right. The one in the back of the room, the one in the front of the room. And especially you need to love the one behind the pulpit. Anyway, moving on. I'm kidding. So here, he came to them the first time. They rejected him. And so you got these two guys fighting. But then he, Moses, Moses says to them, "Why are you fighting? Why are you, your brethren? Shouldn't be fighting." Verse 27, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Boy, it reminds me of the religious rulers before Pontius Pilate saying, "We will not have this man rule over us. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh, word got out. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. After the initial rejection, it was a long time that Moses spent in Midian, another 40 years. And this going away for a long time, does that not also parallel our Lord Jesus? The first time he was rejected, suffered and died, then 3 days later rose from the dead, 40 days after that ascended into heaven, and he's been gone a long, long time. But not much longer. He's coming back soon. And when he does, notice in verse 30, "And when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame and the fire of the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. The bush was on fire, but it was not consumed." Absolute miracle of God. "He marveled at the sight. He drew near to observe, and the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses trembled and dared not look. Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Great, going back to them again. "They didn't receive me the first time," but that's the point. That's the picture. Didn't receive them the first time, but they would the second. "Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out of Egypt. And after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, the first time Moses was rejected, the second time they followed him. Even so, the first time Jesus is rejected, but when he comes again, even Israel will follow him. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" There's coming a day when God is going to pour forth his Spirit upon Israel. Right now, the Lord has poured forth his Spirit upon the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Most believers in Jesus are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. And it will be like this until the time when the Lord says, okay, bride of Christ, the church, time to come home. And then we're raptured on out of here. And then God will specifically be dealing with his people, Israel. Until then, occasionally some Jews will be saved. But the Bible tells us that there is blindness over the eyes of Israel. They'll see but not perceive. They'll hear but not understand. A classic example of that that I have experienced was the last time we went to Israel. This really, really nice Jewish man was our guide for our tour of Israel. His name was Ofer. And we came to the Temple Mount area. They had excavated the place at the bottom of the wall, the retaining wall of the Temple Mount, and to the day back in Jesus' time. There were on the pavement below massive stones that had been cast down from the Temple Mount, cracking the stones, destroying the walkway that was below. And Ofer said these stones date back to 70 AD, when the Romans had come and had destroyed the Temple Mount, and threw the stones from the temple, not one was left standing upon another, just as Jesus had said. I said, Ofer, how did he know that? 35 years in advance, how did Jesus know that not one stone would be left upon another? What a coincidence. How about that, Ofer? And he turned and he gave me this dirty look. Kidding, but yet, I don't want to deal with that. I was like, wow, you are so blind. The evidence is right before you. You even said with your own mouth the truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Look at the evidence. And all throughout Israel, we saw places where Jesus had been and read in the Bible about those places over and over and over again, even when we were in the garden tomb and the empty tomb and reading all about it. And then quoting even from the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a believer in Jesus, but yet admits in his writing that many people of his day believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. So there's blindness over the eyes of the Jewish people, and if a Jewish person gets saved, it's a real, real miracle. But one day, when the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At that time, God is going to pour forth his Spirit upon Israel, and they will be saved. This is that Moses, verse 37, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And that prophet, the one who speaks for God, the one who is God who speaks, is none other than Jesus. That's right. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So Stephen says, Moses received the living oracles, the word of God. Now again, the pattern of no the first time, yes the second time. When they first received the word of God, how did they respond? They responded no. Notice whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Now initially he said, oh yeah, whatever the Lord says we'll obey. But man, as Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, guess what Israel was doing? They were making a golden calf idol to worship. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf, a golden calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Boy, that's our society, isn't it? People rejoicing in the works of their own hands. Let him who boasts make his boast in the Lord. Make his boast in the Lord. And I'll be looking for that when I watch the game later on, as Green Bay will pummel Tampa Bay. And then the interviews afterward, when Aaron Rodgers flushed with victory, what's he going to say? Who's he going to give credit to? Or anybody else? We'll see. We'll see. So they would not glorify God, but they glorified the works of their hands. Here's a lesson for us. When someone rejects God's word, they will inevitably become idol worshipers. Well, what about the religious rulers of Jesus' day? Yeah, they not only rejected God's word, they rejected God the Word. They rejected God who is the Word. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading about Jesus. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book, it's somehow, some way, all about our Lord Jesus. Well, those religious rulers, they rejected God, the Word, and they became idol worshipers. Really? They worshiped statues? No, their idol was a little bigger than a statue. Do you know what their idol was that they worshiped? They worshiped the temple. They worshiped the building. They weren't worshipers at the temple. They were actually worshipers of the temple. And it was the wrong temple that they were worshiping. In fact, in verses 44 through 53, Stephen will say, you worship the wrong tabernacle. You're worshiping the wrong temple, the wrong tabernacle. Now remember, one of the accusations was that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. He's committing blasphemy by speaking against the temple, against the building. Really? Blasphemy is against a building? Well, this just goes to show us that the religious rulers had become idolaters, worshiping the building. Stephen, however, is going to show them that, hey, this building that you're worshiping, enamored with, it's really just a shadow that's cast by the substance, by Jesus himself. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness, or tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. God showed Moses a pattern, a vision of a living heavenly reality, the true tabernacle in heaven, which somehow, some way, is all about our Lord Jesus. And then God said, okay, Moses, here's the blueprint. Now make a copy of a living reality. Make a shadow of a living reality. Make a snapshot of a living heavenly reality. And that's what the tabernacle was. And then later on, when Solomon built a more permanent structure, that's what the temple was. It was merely a shadow. It was a copy of a living heavenly reality. Which our fathers, verse 45, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. So they brought the tabernacle in after their 40 years of wilderness wandering, Joshua leading them into the promised land, whom God drove out, those Gentiles that were there, before the face of our fathers, until the day of David. So now he's skipping over hundreds of years to David's time, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, his son, built him a house. Remember, God told David, no, but your son will. So rejected the first time, accepted the second time. Again, there's the pattern. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. You're worshiping this temple, that's not God. That's not even where God really lives. If you're going to mail a letter to God, you don't say Temple Mount in Jerusalem. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? God's a little bit bigger than the footstool, and the footstool is the entire earth. And on earth, are we going to build a place to contain God? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Again, the religious rulers did not worship at the temple. They actually worshiped the temple itself, believing it was the very house of God, and it was a holy place. And if you went into it, you were made holy. Oh, that reasoning, if I go to McDonald's, do I become a Big Mac? They say you are what you eat, but I don't see myself being two all-beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. I don't see myself as that yet. And you're welcome for that description of a Big Mac. Some of you are going to go to McDonald's after the service today. I just know it. I just know. And if you do, God bless you. So the Lord said that the temple itself can't contain God. It's a shadow of the substance of the true Savior in heaven. The tabernacle and the temple, they were a shadow of the mission of the Messiah. For the tabernacle temple was a place of sacrifice, which foreshadowed the Messiah, whom the religious rulers had sacrificed unknowingly. You see, it's right before their eyes, and they don't even see it. In other words, you're so careful about protecting the earthly temple, yet you killed the true heavenly temple. Stephen's message was indisputable. You religious rulers are just like your forefathers. Wrong the first time, but one day you'll get it right. Now, for those religious rulers, if they didn't repent and believe in Jesus in their time, they're done. They are forever suffering eternal separation and eternal destruction, just like all who reject Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Could it be there might be someone here this morning, or maybe you're listening online? You at one time have heard the gospel, but you didn't believe. Hey, this might be your second chance. Or this might be your third chance. Or maybe your 100th chance. Do not let this chance go by. Because the end is near. Not just the end of the world, but the end of your life. The end of my life is nearer than what I'm comfortable with. Anybody agree with that? The end of your life is a lot nearer than what you're comfortable with. Get it right now. Get it right now. Get right with Him now before it's too late. Even if you rejected the first time, accept Him now, this time. So Stephen gives this message, but just in case these guys were a little clueless, he makes his accusations as clear as can be. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so you do. Hey, which of the fathers did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You've received the law by the direction of angels, but have not kept it. By the way, Stephen refers here to angels. Many of the religious rulers were Sadducees who did not believe in the existence of angels. So this further made them angry. Stephen really turned the tables on those guys. They were judging him, but he brought them into the court of God. And they were as guilty as sin. But they weren't ready to repent. So in verses 54 through 60, we read about dying righteously. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. The Lord pulled away the veil so that Stephen could see. And saw the glory of God. Jesus, what's he doing? Standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, this made them really, really mad. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, ran at him with one accord. Tried to run him over with that Honda motor car. No, on one accord means all together. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Wow. They bypassed the Roman, they broke the Roman law, which forbade anybody but Rome to execute a criminal. So they stoned him to death. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Later on, this same guy will say, I consented to Stephen's death, which meant he was a member of this group, the Sanhedrin. Again, Saul the first time rejected Jesus. But the next time he met the Lord, he was knocked down and the light shone and he began to see. And what did his name later get changed to? Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was crying on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just like Jesus had done on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Again, just like his Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. Now, again, I want to point our attention back to verse 56. Stephen declared how he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Huh, it's interesting. Because in Matthew 26, Jesus said that one day he would be seated at the right hand of the power. Twice in the book of Hebrews, we read how Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father. But here Stephen says, I see Jesus standing. Why? Could it be that Jesus gave the first Christian martyr a standing ovation? And every Christian martyr, he gives a standing ovation. Every Christian who is persecuted for his or her faith, who does not retaliate, but trusts himself or herself to the will of God, the Lord Jesus stands and gives an ovation. Now, as time went on, persecution grew. But as a result, the Christians there in Jerusalem, they fled to other cities, taking with them not just a few of their possessions, but taking with them the most priceless possession of all, and that's the gospel. And by the way, going out into all the cities, that was Jesus' intent in the first place. In Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Don't just stay there and take it. If they don't want you, leave. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. By the way, Jesus' commandment to go out into all the world is just as enforced today as it ever has been. In Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Hey, might I suggest go into your next door neighbor's house, knock on the door and say, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If the cults are willing to do it for a lie, should we not much more be willing to do it for the truth? So his command to go forth, you might say, I'm scared to death. You know what? Be baptized with the Spirit. If you already have been, be refilled with the Spirit to overflowing. Just like Stephen, we read, he was full of the Holy Spirit and he began to preach this powerful message, not caring what was going to happen. And what happened? He was killed. But he bore it with boldness. And he got to see something I have never seen. And that's the heavens parted. And the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I think that's worth the price of admission, don't you? It may become illegal to teach the Bible. There are already many nations which designate teaching the Bible and saying, you know, that certain sexual activities are sin, they deem that as hate speech. is coming to a United States near you. We may be persecuted as time goes on. But should we soften the message? Should we skip over those verses that speak against sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness? Should we compromise with the powers that be in order to avoid trouble? Never. Never. We are commanded to preach the gospel regardless of pandemics or politics or social unrest. We are commanded, church, you and I are commanded to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our mandate. That's what our Lord has told us to do. What if I get in trouble? What if I get hurt? Just remember, when Stephen was martyred, Jesus stood up and received him into glory. Stand up for Jesus today, and he will stand up for you today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for revealing to us this amazing pattern, this truth about how you always were rejected the first time but were received the second time. And we do long to see the people of Israel get saved. But until then, Lord, there are a whole lot of Gentiles who still need to hear about your word. Everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot, Lord, we all, the world, needs to hear about Jesus. That you died, you rose from the dead, and whoever believes in you will not perish but will have everlasting life. Lord, we need a powerful move of your Spirit upon our lives to make us bold witnesses, to make us power tools in your hand. It's one thing to cut a piece of wood with a handsaw. It's another thing to use a worm drive circular saw. Lord, make us power tools. Holy Spirit, if there's some here you have not yet come upon, I pray you would. For the rest of us, I pray that you would fill us to overflowing afresh and anew. And help us, Lord, to get the power tools out of the shed and into service. Lord, may this be a week where we preach the gospel like we never have before. For your kingdom's sake and for your glory, not ours, Lord, but for your kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, which is a fancy schmancy way of saying, may you sense God smiling at you. This week, may you and I, may we experience the presence of God in such a powerful way. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you, and may God give you peace. May you and I, may we receive the peace that surpasses understanding. That when the world's in turmoil, we are not. Because we know in whom we believe. We might not understand why we have peace, but that doesn't matter, does it? What matters is that peace that surpasses understanding, which guards our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go forth, love one another, and love others into the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a great day. Go Pack, go. Anyway, I'm just kidding about that.